But we left off in our series on Nehemiah, chapter 8. If my records are right, back on July 24th, that was 2 months ago, or nearly 2 months ago. And therefore, as we return now to Nehemiah, I think a little review is really in order to kind of catch us up to speed with where we've been, at least recently in chapter 8. You might remember that message was entitled Evidence of Israel's Spiritual Renewal. And 8 weeks ago, we looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 8, which was part 1. You could think of it as two messages. And yes, you guessed it, today is part 2, which I've simply entitled More Evidence of Israel's Spiritual Renewal. And you recall that just prior to this point in time, Nehemiah had completed a massive project when he finished rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. Imagine having that job assigned to you. Wow. And who would have ever thought that it would have got done in 52 days? No one did. That's a God thing, huh? Well, under Nehemiah's leadership, the exterior wall rebuilding work was now finished. And now it was time for Nehemiah, as it were, to step down or to step aside and to hand, as it were, the baton of leadership to another man. And that other man's name was what? Ezra, right? And his responsibility wasn't to work on the exterior walls, but on the interior life of the believer, of the Israelite. To revive, as it were, the spiritual vitality of God's people. To renew and revive them as God's worshiping people. So Nehemiah now had to decrease and Ezra had to increase. The first 7 chapters record Nehemiah's wall-building efforts, but with that work now finished, the work remaining belonged primarily to a very special teacher in Israel, namely Ezra, whom Nehemiah willingly submits and even promotes among the people. I've no doubt that Nehemiah was one of the people in the crowd who was being instructed by Ezra all those days that they were gathered. Ezra appears to us in verse 1 of chapter 8. Just take a quick look there, you'll see him. And he is then mentioned repeatedly throughout the chapter. If you look back at Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, he is presented as a teacher, an erudite teacher of Israel, whom everyone recognized as essential and instrumental for the nation's spiritual renewal and revival. And chapter 8 contains a large list of evidences that in fact spiritual renewal and revival did occur under the word-centered ministry of Ezra the scribe. For instance, by way of review, and we will review chapter 8 slightly in verses 1 to 3. The first evidence was that all of the Israelites were attentive to Ezra's lengthy public reading of God's word. Look at it. It says, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now here's strong evidence for a genuine work of God. It's when God's people large numbers of them become attentive to his word. You notice what happened here. Ezra arrived in the morning in front of the water gate to read the law of God to everyone who had gathered. And he reads for about maybe 6 or 7 hours from morning till midday, right? And then verse 18 indicates that this public reading continued for 7 days. So that's maybe, 40, 50 hours of reading Scripture in 1 week. When's the last time you did that? And the truly amazing thing about what happened during those hours of reading, it's in verse 3. Did you see it? The ears of all the people were attentive. They weren't bored. They weren't indifferent. They weren't callous. They were attentive to the book of the law. And that's strong evidence that spiritual renewal was happening in Ezra's day. This was a gift of God, a gracious gift of God to the people of God, that all of God's people were attentive to Ezra's lengthy public reading of Scripture. In every period of revival in history, by the way, one thing is always true. People become absorbed and infatuated with the Word of God. It arrests their attention. And they become attentive to it. And this is the first evidence that spiritual renewal and revival was occurring in Ezra's day. Namely, that all of the Israelites, not just a few, all of the Israelites were attentive to his lengthy public reading of God's Word. And the second evidence of their renewal and revival, taken from verse 4 to 6, is this: the Israelites responded reverently to the presence of God's Word. Verse 6. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood. See, I guess we're still doing that today, all these years later, huh? And beside him at his right hand stood all these names I'll have our time pronouncing, and I'm not going to. And verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now you notice what happened when Ezra opened the Scriptures in the presence of the people. First, at the end of verse 8, all the people stood up. Second, verse 6, they all bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, this wasn't worshiping the Bible, sometimes called bibliolatry. No, on the contrary, it was an acknowledgement of what the Bible actually is, namely, the inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient Word of God. So it's an act of honor and respect for believers to stand when the Word of God is read. I think we should make that a practice regularly in our church, especially prior to preaching, just as the Israelites did under Ezra's leadership. And it's an act of honor for Christians to stand when the Word of God is read. The Israelites responded reverently to the presence of God's Word, and so too should we. Well, the third evidence of Israel's renewal and revival was taken from verses 7 and 8. It's this: the Israelites clearly understood what Ezra and his helpers read to them from God's Word. Look at verse 7. And again, we've got a long list of names. All of these men and the Levites, notice, helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly or clearly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So here was another instance of evidence of real renewal and revival. These were a people who clearly understood what Ezra and his helpers read to them from God's Word. Do you know that sometimes, and perhaps you've had this experience where you've read or you've shared the Word of God with someone, and it's like water off a duck's back. I mean, not a drop seems to sink in. And after you have talked to them, perhaps even for a long time, it becomes apparent that they hardly heard you, or maybe didn't hear you at all. But when there's a clear understanding, when there's a reception of that word, when there is an understanding of what's being said, that is a mark that God is at work. Renewal and revival is taking place in the hearts of people's lives. And this was the essence of Ezra's ministry and of the Levites. Their goal was to accurately give the sense and meaning of the text. A good lesson for preachers. That is our mission, our commission, is to make the Word of God clear and clearly understood. A fourth evidence that we look at was from verses 9 to 12. When they heard, that is when the Israelites heard God's word and understood it, they wept and mourned, but it turned later to joy and rejoicing. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now that scene began with tears, didn't it? When the people heard the words of the law and had its meaning explained to them, they wept. They were grieved. They mourned. They knew they were guilty, guilty of neglect, as they perhaps thought back to those barren years when they lived in captivity without any spiritual guidance from Scripture and with no observation whatsoever of all of these glorious feasts that God had given to His people. Perhaps they sensed how very far they had fallen short of God's law in many areas of their lives. So the depth of their guilt brought sadness, weeping and mourning. But that can be a good thing and a blessing. For instance, guilt can be an excellent motivator, can't it? An excellent motivator. And it's sometimes what God uses to bring people to Himself through a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:20 says that by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. How do we know about sin and the knowledge of our sin? It's by means of the law. Do you think the Ten Commandments are a bad thing or no longer useful? They're extremely useful. Today as well as back then. Because the more you understand the implications of the law, the moral law of God, and how far-reaching that is into the depths of your very being, the more you will feel like weeping and mourning, or should, and the greater your sense of the knowledge of sin will be. So Ezra says now, okay, don't mourn or weep any longer. After all, today is a feast day. This is a day of celebration. A day not to cry, but to rejoice greatly. And he reminded the Israelites that this day was the beginning of a sacred month of feasts, which were reminders to give God thanks for harvest, ingathering, and fruitfulness, and for past deliverances. But when they initially heard the word crushed them, and the Israelites wept and mourned. There's an application here for us. God's word first breaks us before it heals us. There's always pain before pleasure, and bad news before good news. We live in a time in history when many professing Christians want to rush to offer healing and forgiveness to the unconverted before the law of God and the word of God ever have time to break and afflict them. But the gospel, the true Christian gospel, begins with brokenness. You know, that's a great prescription that we need to just remember. The gospel begins with brokenness. It begins with a wounded conscience. If God's law and word has crushed and bruised you under its weight and guilt, then you, like Israel, will weep and mourn. But if you don't think your soul is sick, then you don't need a physician to heal you, right? But if you know your soul is sick, and you recognize your brokenness, then the gospel really becomes good news. Good news. Authentic spiritual revival and renewal always begins with brokenness. Always. God's word first breaks us before it heals us. There's always pain before pleasure. And there's always bad news before good news. Always. That's the essence of the gospel. Now the end of the chapter, verses 13 to 18. Again, this was something of a mystery to me for a while. For a long time, I viewed it as a separate portion of the chapter, that it was unrelated and maybe detached from verses 1 to 12, which we just reviewed, since it introduces this new subject of the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. I thought that subject was completely unrelated and disconnected from the earlier part of the chapter, but it isn't. I suggest to you it isn't. In fact, the more I studied those verses, the more I became convinced that it was an integral part of the whole of chapter 8. In fact, it's a continuation of the theme of verses 1 to 12, which is evidences of Israel's spiritual renewal. In other words, what we have in verses 13 to 18 are more evidences of the Israelites' spiritual renewal. And verses 13 to 18 are in the form of an illustration. That's what they are. They're an illustration, which just happens to be one of the seven feasts of Israel, namely the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, which is a celebration of the gathered harvest at the end of the agricultural year. And I trust that you'll see how verses 13 to 18 fit together with the previous verses as we now work our way through the three remaining evidences. The first one, taken from verses 13 and 14, that illustrates that the Israelites were being powerfully affected by genuine spiritual renewal and revival. It's this: God's people, it's in your bulletin, by the way, the first point, God's people sought out a recognized teacher who was capable of helping them understand the meaning of God's written word. Look at verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. You can read more about that in your handout in chapter 23 of Leviticus. But here we see the Israelites, listen, the Israelites' motivation for gathering to Ezra the scribe. The end of verse 13 says that it was so they would be in near proximity to someone who understood the words of the law. And these Israelites had an insatiable truth, an insatiable thirst for truth now. And they knew Ezra was the man. He was the safe guide and a man who was mighty in the scriptures, so they all flocked to him in order that they also might be men and women of understanding. And this was a powerful evidence that the Israelites were deeply affected by spiritual renewal and revival. They were actively seeking out a man who was capable of helping them to understand God's Word. Boy, there's a lot of people who don't do that, aren't there? They don't. They're not seeking out anybody to do that. They claim to be a Christian, but they're not seeking out someone whom they recognize has that ability. Now, apparently, on this particular day that they had come to hear Ezra, he was reading from Leviticus chapter 23, which describes these different feasts of the Lord. And in verses 33 and following, Moses describes the feast of booths or tabernacles. And the Israelites who had gathered to Ezra suddenly realized that this was not only the greatest of all the feasts, but it was also soon to come upon them, since it was already in the seventh month. And that would start on day 15, and they're in day 2. They got less than 2 weeks to get ready to celebrate this feast. On the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, it was now day 2 of the seventh month, which was Tishri, and that meant that the Feast of Booths was just around the corner. And therefore, verse 14 says that as the law was being read and explained to the Israelites by Ezra, something was found written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses in Leviticus 23, namely, at the end of verse 14, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. What's that mean? So the question now is this, and we'll get to that. How would the now enlightened Israelites respond to their newly acquired knowledge concerning this important annual feast? What would they do now that they understood the words of the law given to Moses by God on Sinai and now explained to them by Ezra the scribe? Well, that takes us to the second evidence that the Israelites were being powerfully affected by genuine spiritual renewal. And that is taken from verses 15 and 16. On your outline, notice, after discovering their neglect of duty, the Israelites' reinstitution of the Feast of Booths demonstrated that they had submitted to God's authority and were taken captive by God's Word. Let's look at verse number 15 in our text. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written in Leviticus 23. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the top of his house or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square at the water gate, and the open square of the gate at Ephraim. This is like a stick shack that they made, and it had even dimensions that couldn't be exceeded, and they were going to live in it with their family for a whole week. Boy, doesn't that sound like fun? Ooh. So how did the Israelites respond to this discovery of the past neglected Feast of Tabernacles or Booths? In verse 15, they made a public announcement and proclamation in every city all around Jerusalem that this feast must immediately resume. It must immediately be reinstituted. And quoting from Leviticus 23, verse 39 and 40, which is the original mention and description of the feast, God said this to Moses: "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land," this was harvest time, "you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Imagine the thousands and probably tens of thousands of people surrounding Jerusalem, dropping whatever they were doing so they could go out to the mountain and gather these three different kinds of branches that God specified, olive, myrtle, and palm, to construct booths in their houses or in the courts of the temple or near one of the two specified gates in Jerusalem. I mean, imagine the scramble. Huh? Only so many sticks and only, you know, so many people. And then it could have gotten really ugly. The race to collect enough branches to make booths large enough for whole families to live in was a challenge. And imagine further how seemingly foolish this must have seemed to outsiders and enemies looking in, like Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem, the enemies of Nehemiah. What kind of fools are these Hebrews, they must have thought, to make temporary shelters by hacking up all kinds of useful trees? How wasteful, they might have said. And what a seemingly foolish exercise to build one of these little booths every year and then just dwell in it for a week. I recall as a child building a fort in my backyard. Remember doing that? It wasn't up in the tree, but it was on the ground and used several tree trunks as supports. And I used many big evergreen tree branches on each side and on the top, you know, for the roof. But unlike the Israelites, I never slept in it. No way. So why did God require the Israelite to sleep and live in it for a week every year? What was the purpose of that? Why did God command the Israelites to observe this feast by actually spending a whole week of every year in this booth? Well, Leviticus 23 again, verse 41 and 42 and 3 explains why. It was to serve as a reminder to them that God had sustained their forebears in makeshift tents for 40 years in the desert wilderness when they journeyed to the promised land after being delivered from Pharaoh. It says, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So, the purpose of this seemingly foolish exercise really wasn't foolish at all, was it? No, it was commemorative. God wanted His people to remember. To remember that He was their mighty deliverer from Egyptian bondage and slavery. And that later, for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness in tents and in tabernacles. Israel must never forget that for 40 years they were led and protected by the hand of God, and never forget that they were pilgrims destined for a better land that God was preparing for them. And this is what Abraham waited for, according to Hebrews 11:10, where he is said to have waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This was the better country, that is, the heavenly country that God is preparing for every pilgrim wanderer. By way of application, Christians also look beyond this world, do they not? To an eternal home that God is constantly preparing for them. This should be the hope, the blessed hope of every believer, for everyone who has been delivered from the bondage and slavery of sin. Our dwelling places are simply wooden tabernacles and booths, which we occupy for a short time as we journey to the celestial city. But this is not our home. Like Israel of old, we are destined for a better land, a land of promise, where our God resides and where our ultimate satisfaction will be fully realized and experienced. So how important for the Israelites to reinstitute this reminder of building a temporary booth to be occupied for a short time as they journeyed to the promised land. But how important, how much more important, we might say, for Christians to look beyond this world to an eternal home that God is constantly preparing for us. Well, let me give you another application. Some things that God calls His children to do may challenge their sense of reason. Ever been there before? He may require us to do things or say things, and we may not fully understand why we're to do it. Do you think the Israelites understood everything about building a booth? No. In some cases, doing what God says can be costly, can be inconvenient for us to obey. Just yesterday I was speaking with a missionary who was called upon to witness to a large group of Chinese people, which he chose to do, but knowing full well that he might face death or imprisonment for doing so, he did it nonetheless. So you see, God's revelation, His truth, sometimes challenges our sense of reason. And whenever it does, whenever our reason can't be factored in, we must rest upon faith to get us through. One of the great Puritan authors, I've mentioned him before to you, I think, Thomas Watson, is famous for having said this, and I love this saying, "Faith must swim where reason can only wade." And I love that saying because some things that God calls us to do may challenge our sense of reason, but faith can enable us to swim where our reason can only wade. Well, the third and final evidence that the Israelites had been powerfully affected by genuine spiritual renewal and revival is that their obedience to God's command to resume the Feast of Booths resulted, notice, in great gladness and joy. Verse 17, "So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths or temporary shelters and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day. He read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now the end of chapter 8 paints a happy picture indeed. Obedience to God's law concerning the Feast of Booths was the response, it seems, of the entire assembly. You notice verse 17, not just some, but the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths. And later in that verse, there was very great gladness. Although its practice was commanded by God hundreds of years before the time of Ezra or Nehemiah, it had been long forgotten and neglected. In fact, listen, verse 17 indicates that this feast hadn't been observed for nearly 1,000 years, since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. And if my math is right, that's about a millennium. Yet once it was observed again, once the Israelites began to make efforts to restore the feast practice and observe it, it resulted in exuberant joy and great gladness for the obedient. Because you see, nothing compares with knowing that you are doing God's will. Isn't that true? Nothing compares with knowing that you are doing God's will. Even whole families were happy living in a thick shack for a whole week. Why? Because they were obeying God's word and law. And verse 18 adds this, that Ezra continued daily for all 7 days of the feast of the booths to read from the book of the law of God. Every detail of what God prescribed in Leviticus was observed and obeyed by the whole assembly, and this resulted in them experiencing very great gladness and joy. Now we can make a couple of applications as we close. The first one's this: doing right results in feeling right. Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Doing right results in feeling right. The reason why so many people you know aren't experiencing great gladness and joy. Ever ask yourself that question? Why do so many people I know, they're not experiencing great gladness and joy? It's because they're not doing right. They're not living right. And it doesn't matter how much money or how many toys you have, they won't make you happy or feel right if you're living in sin and you're doing wrong. But doing right results in feeling right. But the one has to go before the other. Obedience to God's command to do right by resuming the Feast of Booths resulted in the Israelites feeling right. And obedience by doing right and doing the will of God will also result in making anyone feel right. Second application is this: frequent and lengthy Bible readings, such as the 6 or 7 hours of daily readings that Ezra did, quickly became the guiding truths of the Israelites' everyday life. Commenting on this, Derek Kidner wrote, "The 7 days of readings at the festival had exposed the people to the fundamentals of their faith with considerable thoroughness," end quote. And could I add this? Sometimes, listen, sometimes a crash course in Bible reading is the one thing needful for us, isn't it? It's appropriate and needed, especially when there's been some past neglect. I wonder how many of us would benefit immensely from taking a week off, and instead of going to Bermuda or to the beach or to some other place, instead of doing 100 projects around the house, which we always seem to have, guys, don't we, a long list of projects to do around the house. But instead of that, we propose to spend 6 hours a day simply reading the Holy Scriptures. Wow. What a vacation that might be, huh? Frequent and lengthy Bible readings, such as the 6 hours of daily Bible readings that Ezra did with the Israelites, quickly became the guiding truths that governed their everyday life. Brethren, this chapter is a call to spiritual renewal and revival. And there are many evidences of it, and many directives given, but none of them, I would dare say, none of them are more important than our focused attention on the Word of God. Frequent and lengthy Bible readings may be the very thing needful to recover and restore you, just as it did the Israelites, did it not? Did it not recover them? Saturating your mind with truth is the remedy and the antidote for every kind of sinful malady. So I want to encourage you to search your heart and ask yourself a very hard question. Have I been living in neglect of reading the Word of God? You have to answer that question for yourself. Only you know for sure. But I would dare say that there's at least a few of us who would say, yes, Pat, I am living in neglect of that. I need to blow the dust off my Bible. I need to get my nose back in this book. And maybe I even need to time myself, have a special season, maybe not a whole week, but maybe even just a day to start with, a 6 or 7 hour day where you can read the Scriptures. How it might serve to restore and renew your life spiritually. May it do so for your benefit and to the praise of the one who wrote it and inspired every word, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this 8th chapter in which we see so many evidences of the Israelites' restoration and revival. May we learn from their example. May we be above all things people of the book, like they were and like Ezra was. We know that your word is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And we may need some purging in our lives. We may need the fire of the Word to do it. There may be some hardness that's crept in to our life as a Christian, and it needs to be broken up. So would you come in power and convict those who need to hear these words, not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.